The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
As you're making your way back over, starting there at the end of Exodus chapter 4, and then we're going to get well into Exodus chapter 5 this morning. We continue our sermon series through the book of Exodus. You know, Mike Tyson, the boxer, has a fairly famous line talking about preparing for a boxing match. He says, you know, you got to have a good game plan and have good preparation. He says, you know, everybody has a good plan until they get punched in the face. And it's true, right? It's true of boxing. It's true of life. You know, even the best of plans can get turned upside down whenever you get punched in the mouth, whether it be literally in the boxing ring or just by life. And, you know, at this point in the narrative of Exodus, Moses has been given the plan, right? God has told him up front, this is exactly what is about to go down. This is what you're going to do. Here's the plan. God has even told Moses up front, this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh is going to resist. He's going to fight back. It's not going to be easy. In fact, he's told Moses quite candidly, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Moses has the plan. But by the time we get to next Sunday's passage, Moses will have forgotten the plan because he's about to walk into Egypt and get punched in the mouth as this plan that sounded great on the whiteboard is about to become very real in his life. Now, I want to remind us that God made a really important statement in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where for the very first time in the narrative, the Lord revealed to Moses the identity of Israel. He called Israel his firstborn son. He introduced this theme of sonship. And it is that theme of sonship that we were introduced to toward the end of chapter 4 that sets the stage for what's about to go down in Exodus chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4 is going to kind of set the scene for chapter 5. So Moses is on his way back to Egypt, remember. He survives the odd midnight confrontation with the Lord on the way. We're told at the end of chapter 4 that the Lord directed Aaron to go meet up with Moses. They meet up and then they go together. They finally get to Egypt. The first thing that they do is they gather together the elders of Israel and they deliver the message. They share with the elders, the leader of the people, everything that the Lord had told them to share. That message that God has heard their cry, he's come down and he's going to rescue them. That message is then relayed to the rest of the people. And when the people hear the news that God has taken notice of them, I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 31. This is their response. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low and worshiped. You can think of Exodus 431, kind of like Israel's conversion moment. And I don't really mean that in a very literal New Covenant sense of conversion, but what happens in verse 31 is that Israel hears the gospel, they hear the good news that God has come to rescue them. It says they believed the message and they knelt low and they begin to worship God. And now that they've heard that God is going to redeem them, as we go into chapter 5, it's time for them to go in and actually take hold of this redemption, this sonship that they have been given. And that's what leads us in to chapter 5, where Moses and Aaron, for the first time, they're going to stand before Pharaoh, and they're going to make the demand to let God's people go. Now, before we think about that, I want to remind us, as Christians, when you're reading the Bible, it's really important that we read each text of the scriptures within the context, not only the immediate context of the book that we're reading in, but the context of the entire Bible. And we've been trying to do that with the book of Exodus. And we've seen that the story of Exodus gives us a preview, a paradigm, a model of this grand Exodus, this grand redemption that God is orchestrating and has orchestrated through his son, Jesus Christ. We're getting to see a little paradigm of our salvation, of the redemption that in Christ we have experienced. Now, with that in mind, reading Exodus as a paradigm of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want us to consider what's happening here in Exodus chapter 5. In Exodus chapter 5, you have the confrontation between two sovereigns, the Lord and Pharaoh, two rulers. And the confrontation is over which sovereign is going to rule over the people of Israel. Now, the Lord has already stated his claim over Israel back in chapter 4. He has said, Israel is my firstborn son. And based upon that reality, he has issued the demand to Pharaoh, let my people go. He demands the release of his son. He says to Pharaoh in verse 1, through Moses and Aaron, Israel has lived under your jurisdiction long enough. They have lived in your kingdom, under your authority, and I'm calling you to release them from your kingdom, from your jurisdiction, into my kingdom, where they will come up under my authority. And how does Pharaoh respond to that command? The text says, basically, Pharaoh looks at Moses and Aaron, and he says, the Lord who? He said, I don't know the Lord. I don't recognize this God. And that statement, I don't know the Lord, is not as much a statement of ignorance as it is a statement of defiance. You see, the problem that Pharaoh is articulating is not, well, I just have never been taught about the Lord. Please enlighten me. No, he's saying, I don't respect that God. I don't recognize the Lord. I don't know the Lord, therefore I will not. I believe I have the right and the authority over this people. I'm the sovereign over this people. I will not let Israel go. You see that fleshed out even a little bit more when you look at the narrative of chapter 5, because there in verse 1, when Moses says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, that is actually the classic prophetic introduction, thus says the Lord. That's the phrase that Moses used here. It's actually the very first time in all the Bible that that classic prophetic introduction, thus saith the Lord, is used, is right here on the mouth of Moses before Pharaoh's, thus says the Lord, let my people go. You know, the second time that prophetic phrase is used is actually down, same chapter, down in verse 10, but it's not on the mouth of Moses. It's used by Pharaoh. And he says, thus saith Pharaoh, I ain't gonna let your people go. the narrative is setting up this clash. Pharaoh is assuming the position of a ultimate sovereign. The Pharaoh of Egypt was considered a representative of the deities of Egypt. He was considered a god within the land of Egypt. And that's exactly in the narrative how he's positioning himself. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Pharaoh. Who is going to win in this confrontation? Okay, understand that the primary combatants in this confrontation is not Moses and Pharaoh. It's not even Israel and Pharaoh. The primary combatants in this confrontation is the Lord and the gods of Egypt, represented through their figurehead, Pharaoh. These two sovereigns coming to a clash here in chapter 5. The Lord and Pharaoh, the heads of two different kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Egypt. And what we learn in Exodus chapter 5 is that life in the kingdom of Egypt is a life of slavery. Whereas life in the kingdom of God is a life of sonship. And what's happening here in Exodus chapter 5 is the Lord is calling his people out of their slavery and into their sonship. Church, I want you to see that this is a model. This is a paradigm of our salvation. That outside of Christ, outside of Jesus, people live within the kingdom of this world that is ruled by a spiritual adversary, and that life in that kingdom is a life of slavery. And what Jesus offers us through the cross is a transfer into a new kingdom, into a new jurisdiction, the kingdom of God. And he's showing us in the Exodus here that life in that kingdom, in the kingdom of God, is a life not of slavery, but of sonship. And as Exodus is giving this paradigm or this model of our own salvation, the unique contribution that chapter 5 makes to that paradigm is this chapter so clearly demonstrates, it portrays what a life of slavery is like. What is it like to live as slaves in the kingdom of Egypt, in the kingdom of this world? And it begins to contrast that life of slavery with a life of sonship. And if there's one phrase in this chapter that captures most clearly what a life of slavery is like, it's the phrase burdensome labor. Burdensome labor. Go to the text and look at verses 4 and 5. It says, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your labor. Pharaoh also said, look, the people of the land are so numerous, and you would stop them from their labor. That word labor that's repeated all throughout this chapter in the Hebrew does not simply refer to a task or to work in general. It refers to hard, bitter, burdensome toil and labor. In fact, some versions will translate those verses, get back to your burdens. Why are you giving them rest from their burdens? You know, when Moses makes this initial request for the people to go this three-day journey into the wilderness so that they can hold this festival and sacrifice to the Lord, Pharaoh's assumption is that the problem is these people aren't working hard enough. He says they're just a bunch of slackers. They're lazy. They're not doing enough. I haven't given them enough to do. And so what does Pharaoh do? He makes the work harder, right? He heaps on greater burdens. The form that takes here is he stops giving them straw to use in their brick making. And if you read it closely, particularly in verse 12, the idea with the straw, it's not so much that, hey, you know, I'm not giving you straw anymore. Go out, find straw on your own to make bricks. That's more specifically, according to verse 12, is that the people of Israel were forced to use stubble, not straw, when making their bricks. From this point forward, stubble is the little shoots that are left over sticking up out of the ground after the harvest. So the straw is harvested out. That's what would be used to make bricks. It was long, it was easy to work with, it was relatively easy to come by. The only way that you can gather stubble is to get out into the fields, get on your hands and knees, and pull it out of the ground. It was incredibly laborious. And it's stubble, it's not straw, it's much less effective in brick making. It made the whole enterprise much more difficult. I'm not giving you straw anymore. Go find stubble to use in your brick making. And I want you to feel the sense that the author is trying to give us of what it's like to live in slavery. I'm gonna reread some verses, and I want you to just hear the refrain of the taskmasters in these verses. So I'm going to start in verse 8. Hey, it says, you know, but require the same quota of bricks from them as they were making before. Do not reduce it, for they are slackers. This is why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Impose heavier work on the men. Drop down to verse 11. It says, go get straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but there will be no reduction at all in your workload. So the people scatter throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The overseers insisted, finish your assigned work each day, just as you did when straw was provided. Then the Israelite foremen, whom Pharaoh's slave drivers had set over the people, were beaten and asked, why haven't you finished making your prescribed number of bricks yesterday or today as you did before? What is it like to live as a slave? If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Slavery is a life of burdensome labor. Slavery is a life of burdensome labor. Listen, the mantra of slavery is more bricks. More bricks. Work harder. Do more. You haven't done enough to meet the quota. And when you're living like a slave, it doesn't matter how many bricks you make, you will have never satisfied the taskmaster. Your best efforts will always fall short of what is expected. This is showing us a picture of what life is like outside of the kingdom of God. Outside the kingdom of God is a life of performance and production. Do more for God. Work harder. perform better. You haven't done enough to prove yourself worthy. You haven't done enough or performed well enough to demonstrate that you're worthy of His love and acceptance and approval. This is the refrain that our spiritual adversary whispers in the deep recesses of our soul. More bricks. Do more. You haven't satisfied it. You haven't done enough. And it doesn't matter how much you do. It doesn't matter how well you perform. It doesn't matter how many homeless people you feed and serve. It doesn't matter how many services you attend. It doesn't matter how charitable you are to the needy and how much money you give away. It doesn't matter how many prayers you offer up. When you're operating with the mindset of a slave, you will have never done enough. More bricks. A life of slavery is a life of insecurity and fear, where you're always questioning, does God love me really? Is He really there for me? Is He really committed to me? Have I done enough to satisfy my taskmaster? Does my taskmaster really approve of me? There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no rest for slaves. Only more bricks. The gospel reality is that there will never be enough religious bricks that you can make and produce to atone for your sin. But Jesus, the perfect and faithful firstborn Son of God, produced the righteousness that we always fell short of. He did what we could not do. And He died. Not for wrong in His own life. He died for the wrong and the sin in our lives. And now, because He rose from the dead, Jesus offers sonship. He offers a life out of slavery into sonship, not on the basis of brick making, but on the basis of grace through faith. Jesus has made a way for you to experience sonship, to leave a life of slavery and to move into a kingdom that is marked by sonship. And there are some of you this morning who need to receive that today. You've lived your life in whatever religious pursuits, ethical, moral pursuits to try to please God and know God and satisfy God, and you will have never done enough. There will always be more bricks you feel like you need to make to satisfy God. And Jesus says, you can come to me, you who are weary, burdened, and heavy laden, and in me find the rest of sonship. Many others of you have received that redemption. You have received that salvation. But here's the reality. We've talked about it before. We'll continue to unpack this. It's one thing to get the man out of slavery. It's an entirely different thing to get the slavery out of the man. It's a process. It's a renewal of mind and spirit, of no longer thinking and operating as a slave, but thinking and operating in the sonship that we've been given in Christ. So many Christians still live with this mindset of slavery, a place of fear and insecurity, a performance mentality where they feel like I've got to do more to prove my worth. I've got to produce more religious bricks so that God doesn't get mad and beat me. Such that their service to the Lord is not driven by love, but by fear. It's not primarily aimed at God's glory. Their service is primarily aimed at themselves because they are simply serving in order to justify or defend or preserve themselves, which is a very self-centric manner of service. It's the service of a slave rather than the service of a son. When you live with the mindset of slavery, what happens is not only does it keep you in this place of insecurity and fear, but what will happen is you'll begin to project that same mindset on other people around you. Whether it be in your home with your children, whether it be in your church with other brothers and sisters, That projection of mindset where people will feel like you've got to perform better, you got to do more, you haven't done enough, do more bricks, perform better. You will when you have this mindset of a slave, you will always recognize and see the shortcomings of other people. You will never think that they have done enough to prove themselves a good Christian. You may even fall into the trap of the accuser, like we see in the text here. You'll think they're just a bunch of slackers. They're lazy. You'll project that accusation on others because the reality is, deep inside of your own soul, you don't believe that you've done enough to satisfy God. And when this happens, whether it happens in a family, whether it happens in a church, it will produce a culture of performance. It will produce a culture of production. Even though the church might have the gospel right on their website, inside the building, there is this culture of performance and production. You got to do more. You got to work harder. You got to prove yourself. And when you live in that culture, what happens is not only do you have this inner critic that is always whispering to your soul, do more bricks, you haven't done enough, you're not secure, you're not safe, but then you'll also have outside voices saying the same thing, do more bricks. Now listen, it begs the question, is there such a thing as, lazy Christians? Of course there is, right? There are times, and we see this all throughout the New Testament, there are times in which we exhort one another to love and good deeds. It is good and right and appropriate, even within a gospel culture, to exhort one another to love and to good deeds. But when that exhortation is done in a gospel culture, it will always be met with gospel comfort, gospel assurance, gospel security. When it's done in a performance culture, it won't matter how much you do, you will never feel like you have done enough. And what I want you to see, church, from this text, that's the life we've been called out of. That's Egypt. That's the kingdom of this world. We no longer need to scramble about in search for stubble to fearfully make enough religious bricks to satisfy God. Leave that life behind. Leave that mindset behind. Certainly don't project that mindset onto others. More bricks is the mantra of Egypt. It is not the mantra of the gospel. This is such an important matter for me, I'll be honest with you, because this is something your pastor has struggled with most of his Christian life. This performance production mentality. And I wonder if it's one that many of you have struggled with also. The life of a slave. Now, like I've said, Exodus 5, not only does it give us a picture of the life of slavery, but it also begins to set that in contrast to what a life of sonship looks like. And the first glimpse of that life of sonship actually comes from Pharaoh's own lips. I want you to look at verse 5. Pharaoh also said, you know, look, the people of the land are so numerous. Why would you stop them from their forced labor? I don't prefer that translation. I don't think it really captures what the Hebrew says there. The ESV in this instance gets it better. The ESV translates the end of verse 5 there. You make them rest from their burden. You see Pharaoh's fear? What is Pharaoh afraid of? He's afraid that the people might experience some rest. He's afraid of the rest that God is offering to these people. That word rest that's used in the text there, CSB translated as stop. It's Shabbat. It's the word where Sabbath comes from. Obviously, this theme of Shabbat, it will be one that is developed throughout the narrative of Exodus as we get a little bit further down the road. It's introduced here, though, by Pharaoh. You're going to give them Shabbat. You're going to give them rest. We're going to see that this rest is a central marker for Israel. It's a central marker of the people of God. The kingdom of Egypt wants to prevent rest. But we learn here that as sons of God, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down. We learn that sons serve their father from a place of rest. Sons serve their father from a place of rest. And I want you to note how that's phrased. Sonship is not idleness. Okay? Sonship doesn't mean that we're just idle. Sonship is a life of service. It is a life of ministry and service. You know, Israel had been brick making. They had been building these storehouses, these buildings, these cities for Pharaoh. They're going to be redeemed out of that. And guess what? They're going to still serve, and they're going to build a house for the Lord. It's going to be called the tent of meeting. Their redeemed life will still be a life that is marked by service. But the difference between serving God as a son and the burdensome labor of a slave is that the service of sonship flows from a heart posture of rest and security and assurance. It is truly a selfless service, because it's not aimed at trying to prove myself, defend myself, preserve myself. It's not a self-oriented service. Service that is offered as a son is service that is an expression of love. It's an expression of gratitude, because we recognize we have received and we're resting in the love of the Father that He's given to us. What drives the service of sons is the opposite of what drives the service of slaves. One is an expression of joyful love, while the other is an expression of embittered fear. This is the life of sonship that we've been called out of. Sons serve their father from a place of rest. I want to ask you this morning, are you serving God from a heart posture of rest? Are you serving God? Are you serving your father? And are you offering that service from a heart posture of rest? Is your soul resting in your sonship before God, even as you pour yourself out in service to the Lord? Sons serve their father from a place of rest. Last thing I want you to see here is this. Not only do sons serve their father from a place of rest, but sons enjoy their father from a place of communion. Sons enjoy their father from a place of communion. I want you to notice what the purpose of the Exodus was. Did you catch the purpose statement? It's stated in verse 1, the latter half of verse 1. Look at it. The God of Israel says, let my people go so that, here's the purpose, so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness. You know, God wants to have a festival with his son. This theme of festival is one that's going to grow as we get into Exodus. We're going to learn that God actually gives his son three festivals to celebrate throughout their calendar year. These festivals, these feasts were to be times of rest, times of worship. They would sing, they would rejoice, they would rest from their labor, they would enjoy communion with God. And this is why God brings them out of the slavery of Egypt. He sets them free. It's not freedom just for freedom's sake. They've been set free to commune with God. They've been set free to enjoy their father. The Lord is saying here, I want to have a festival. I want to hold a feast with my son. Let them go so they can come away and feast with me and be with me. Did you know that's the purpose of our salvation? Did you know that's the ultimate purpose of our redeemed lives, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Slaves don't get to enjoy their taskmaster, but sons get to enjoy their father. It's a privilege of sonship. I want to ask you this morning, do you enjoy God? I'm not asking if you're busy for God, do you know God? I'm asking, do you enjoy him? Do you have delight in the Lord? Did you know that God is most glorified in your life when your soul is most satisfied in him? Meaning, the greater your enjoyment of God, the greater his glory through your life. How is your enjoyment of God? As sons, you can enjoy your father regardless of circumstance. Isn't that good news? Because life gets hard. We've not fully yet realized the ultimate redemption from Egypt. We're still sojourners in a land that is not our home. It gets hard. There's affliction. There's turmoil. There's suffering. But when you're a son, you can enjoy your father no matter what's going on in the world around you. When peace like a river attendeth your way, right? And when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever your lot, as a son of God, you can say, it's well with my soul. I'm at peace. I'm secure. I'm safe. And I can enjoy my God. It's a primary purpose of your salvation, and it is a privilege of your sonship. The book of Exodus is a paradigm of our salvation. And in chapter 5, we see that we have been set free from this life of slavery. We've seen that slavery is a life of burdensome labor. We've been set free from that life and into a life of sonship. It's a life that we must take hold of and walk in. It takes time to get the mindset of slavery out of the redeemed people of God. How do you today, how do you need to still turn away from that mindset of slavery? What residual effects of Egypt do you need to pull out of your own heart and say, I've been set free from this? How do you need to take hold of the sonship that is yours in Christ Jesus? Sons serve their father from a place of rest. They enjoy their father from a place of communion. Are you serving from a place of rest? Are you enjoying your father? I'm going to close with this. I found this on the interweb by Ray Ortland. It was written about this passage of scripture, and I thought this was really, really helpful. We'll sit at the Lord's table after this. It says, get back to your burdens. That's what the Pharaoh said to God's people as they groaned under the subhuman evil that slavery is. Get back to your burdens is the devil's command. It is the whip he uses to keep his slaves on the plantation. It is the kingdom of oppression he is working overtime to build. It is what we used to accept because we didn't know there was an alternative. Now that we have the gospel, we fight. So the Christian says, Jesus told me it is finished. The devil says, you believe that because you're lazy. Get back to your burdens. The Christian says, Jesus told me it was for freedom that he set me free. The devil says, that freedom is morally unserious. Get back to your burdens. The Christian says, Jesus told me he sympathizes with my weaknesses. The devil says, true Christians are always victorious and strong. Now get back to your burdens. The Christian says, devil, you don't sound to me like Jesus. I'm going to free my mind of every burden you impose to the glory of my Savior. Now, devil, get back to your kennel. Amen. Church, more bricks is the mantra of your life, no more.